If you turn to the portion of scripture that we read together in Luke chapter 10, one of the best known portions in all of the Word of God, the parable of the Good Samaritan. The central theme of the parable, of course, is love for your neighbor, and love has long been considered to be the great solution to the problems that we face in society and the problems that we face in the world. Most people think, as the Beatles sang, all you need is love, that love is the crucial ingredient that's needed to make the world run smooth. But it never seems to be that we can inject enough of that lubricant into the bearings of this world to make it run smoothly. Everyone thinks that all you need is love in all of the world, but most despair over the implementation and the outworking of that principle. Now, that's nothing new. 2,000 years ago, the scribes, or these lawyers, who aren't to be confused with solicitors, but these were men who had spent their lifetime studying the law of God, probably memorized Genesis to Deuteronomy. They all agreed, including the rabbis, that all you need is love. But I want you from the text to notice, first of all, the theory of love. Look at verses 25 to 28. And behold, a lawyer stood up and put him to the test, saying, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said, "You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." These two test statements is the summary of Old Testament law. Love the Lord your God, and love your neighbor. Now, that wasn't something new that this expert in the law, this lawyer, had come up with. Nor was it something that he had heard Jesus say in the past, because you remember Jesus summarized the law in this same way. This was something that the scribes and the Pharisees and the teachers of the law had long ago agreed on and had long taught, that the law is summarized by these two commandments: love the Lord your God and love your neighbor. This wasn't new to Jesus, nor was it original to this man. This was accepted conventional wisdom of the day. This wasn't revolutionary or innovative. This was what the teachers of the law, the lawyers, and the rabbis all taught. If you had have asked anybody of any kind of knowledge of Scripture in Jesus' day, what is the essence of our faith? They would have said, love the Lord your God and love your neighbor. This is non-controversial orthodoxy. This was stated biblical truth and was accepted by everyone, all Jews, that is. And Jesus says to this man, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." This was the theory. But this man asked the question then, "Who is my neighbor?" And Jesus demonstrates that there's a world of difference between knowing and accepting the theory and working out the implications of it in your life. That's the theory of love. The second thing I want you to notice is the practice of love. The purpose of the parable is to show how we put the theory into practice. It's to demonstrate to us how that law is to be kept. So in response to this lawyer's question, "Who is my neighbor?" Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. Now, in this parable, Jesus deals with two commonly held attitudes that restricted and retarded the implementation of that theory. Every one of us, and every one of those experts of the law in Jesus' day, would have agreed that this was the summary of the law, love your neighbor. But everyone, including that expert in the law, failed to implement the law, and they did that by a process of self-justification. And the first technique that's employed to get round the demands of the law is, well, I don't do anyone any harm. When I do door-to-door work, that's the excuse that people will come up with again and again. I have never hurt anyone. I'm not like other people. I wouldn't harm a fly, they say. And so God's positive command is turned into a negative prohibition. Love your neighbor becomes don't do anyone any harm. We comfort ourselves, since we haven't murdered, slandered, or hurt anyone, that we have succeeded in loving them. I'm not like those thieves and those robbers who set on the man, stripped him, beat him, and left him half dead. That's wicked, sinful, immoral behavior. I would never do that. And it is wicked, sinful, immoral behavior. But what Jesus is saying in this parable is that the behavior of the priest and the Levite was also wicked, sinful, and immoral behavior. That loving your neighbor doesn't simply mean that you don't do them any harm, but that you have to do them some good. In other words, sin is not just what you do. Sin is what you feel to do. Let me repeat that statement. Sin is not simply just what you do, but sin is what you feel to do. The Anglican Prayer Book speaks about the sins of commission, doing those things that you shouldn't do, but it also speaks of the sins of omission, failing to do those things that you should do. And the priest and the Levite passed by on the other side. They didn't want anything to do with this man. They didn't lift a finger to help this man. Now, undoubtedly, they rationalized it, because this road from Jerusalem to Jericho was notoriously dangerous. In fact, it was known as the Path of Blood because of its association with bandits and robbers. This injured man might have been a decoy, a trap to naive travelers who, in an impulse of emotion, would fail to have common sense and might be set upon if they stopped. Love your neighbor, they argued, did not require them to do anything. As long as they didn't harm him or hurt him, they were fulfilling that commandment. Theirs was an ethic that took no account of the sins of omission. So they could ignore the man, shuffle on past without one pang of guilt. No, says Jesus, you sin not only by harming, but by refusing to help. To keep this commandment, love your neighbor, you must not only avoid injuring that person, but you must actively engage in helping that person. To love our neighbor means that we go out of our way to help those in need. So this was one of the ways that they avoided putting this law into practice of circumventing the requirement of God. Another way they did it was to rationalize it by the charity begins at home technique. Now, this technique operates by setting limits to the extent of the application of God's commandment to love. That we restrict the implementation of the theory to a particular group of people. That was the technique employed by this expert in the law, this lawyer, who asks in verse 29, "Who is my neighbor?" He is implying by that question that some are to be loved and some are not to be loved. Who is my neighbor? Love your neighbor to him meant love your fellow Jews, but maybe not all the Jews, maybe not the renegades, maybe not the publicans. Now, Jesus, by selecting a Samaritan as the main character in his parable, is clearly teaching that this commandment has universal application. The word Samaritan to us conjures up pictures of benevolence and charity and goodness. All Samaritans are good. They run hospitals. They sit at the end of telephone lines and counsel people who have suicidal tendencies. But that concept of a good Samaritan was foreign to first century Jewish thought. There was no such thing as a good Samaritan. To use the American Calvary statement about the Apaches, the only good Samaritan was a dead Samaritan. And so regularly in the synagogues, they would pray, "Lord, do not remember the Samaritans in the resurrection." And many rabbis taught that if a Jewish beggar was offered help from a Samaritan, that he would refuse it, lest he become contaminated. We get a hint of this in verses 36 and 37, when Jesus asked the question, which of these proved to be a neighbor? And in verse 37, the man says, the lawyer, the expert in the law says, the one who had mercy on him. He can't even bring himself to say the word Samaritan, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus couldn't have chosen a hero more offensive to the sensitivities of his audience. It would be like going to the Sinn Féin office in the Falls Road in Belfast and talking about the virtues of King Billy. Or Oliver Cromwell. Or it would be like Jesus telling a story about a church member who has been set upon by thieves, and then the pastor passes and he passes on by, and then a deacon, he passes and he passes on by, and then a Muslim comes along and he's the one who stops and helps. Yet Jesus in his story makes this Samaritan stand out in striking contrast to the priest and the Levite. And notice this. This Samaritan is completely ignorant of the man's racial identity. This victim was unconscious, so he couldn't talk. He was stripped naked. He wasn't dressed. So all the normal means with which ethnic identity could be established were missing. His dialect and his manner of dress were unidentified. He was a John Doe. He was an anonymous victim of violence. So Jesus, in answering this question, who is my neighbor, is saying, all your fellow men are your neighbors. Everyone is your neighbor. You have a duty, he says, to do good to all. That's the practice of love. It's one thing to have the theory, but you've got to take the theory and you've got to put it into practice. And putting it into practice means that you do good to all. That's the thrust of the parable of the Good Samaritan. Then thirdly, notice the challenge of love. Jesus concludes the parable with this command, go and do likewise. In other words, the love that the Samaritan displayed is God's requirement of us in the fulfillment of the law. Love your neighbor as yourself. To keep this commandment, we must not only refrain from doing harm, but we must actively engage in doing good. And our neighbor includes everyone. I want you to think about this for a moment and think of how this Samaritan demonstrated love to his neighbor. Well, notice first of all, he loved his neighbor individually. Do you notice how the law is expressed in the singular? You shall love your neighbor. This law begins on an individual level. Says Charlie Brown in the Peanuts cartoon, of course I love the human race. I just can't stand Lucy. Well, Jesus is concerned to show us that true biblical love is concerned with the individual. For the human race, we can do very little as a whole. And it's easy then, relatively easy, to say that we love him. But true love goes to extraordinary lengths for the individual. Remember, Edwin was preaching recently on the account of Mary of Bethany, who came full of devotion to the Lord and pours a valuable jar of perfumed ointment on the Lord's feet. And Judas objects and he says, why wasn't this perfume sold and given to the poor? Notice that phrase, the poor. Judas thought in nice, safe, plural, generalized, collective nouns. The poor. But Mary thought of Jesus as an individual. And she wanted to demonstrate her love to him as an individual. She would do anything for him. And in one sense, it's easy to think of the underprivileged, the starving millions, the dispossessed refugees. And of course, we should. But Jesus brings it right down to a more basic level and says that the person that you come in contact with, the person next door, that difficult person next door, your fellow church member, that difficult fellow church member, that irksome, difficult, unlovable member of your family, those are the people that you should love. Do you love them? He says. It's an individual thing. You know the story of the little boy who's standing on the shore in Florida, and all these starfish then have thousands and thousands of them have been swept up on the beach, and this little boy is throwing the starfish back into the sea, and somebody comes along to him and says, you know, you're never going to make any impact or any difference to this vast number of starfish on the beach. And the little boy, as he throws the next one in, he says, it makes a difference to him. So this Samaritan loved his neighbor individually, but he also loved him practically. This Samaritan, at great personal risk to himself, dismounts and bandages his victim's wound. And remember, he wasn't a member of the first century St. John's Ambulance Brigade. Didn't have a knapsack with bandages in it. He probably had to tear up his clothes to bandage these wounds. He soothed his wounds with oil and wine, which acted like an antiseptic. He dabbed them with dettol. He then put him on his donkey and he traveled to Jericho. His love was demonstrated to this man on a very practical level. Now think of this law for a moment. Love your neighbor as yourself. How do you love yourself? Well, you don't get up in the morning and go to the mirror and stand in front of the mirror, first thing in the morning particularly, and say to yourself, I love you. I love you. No, you get yourself up, you get yourself showered. You get yourself shaved, if you're a man, you get yourself dressed, you get yourself breakfast, and that's how you demonstrate love on a practical level. Now, a love that is not expressed practically is not biblical love. A husband, no matter how much he protests that he loves his wife, does not love his wife if he sleeps around. Because love, true biblical love, would express itself in faithfulness. It expresses itself practically. It's easy to say that you love another person. It's much harder to demonstrate that love. I love every member of the church. Really? Really? Do you go out of your way to help that person? Or do you try to avoid that person, step back from that person? When they're in need, when they fall ill, when a member of their family is suffering, do you immediately spring into action and offer the help that's necessary? That's biblical love. No matter how much a person protests that they love a person, if that love isn't expressed practically, it's not love. So love is individual, love is practical, love is sacrificial. We find in this parable that this man, this Samaritan, is acting on compassionate impulse. He dismounts. Remember putting himself at risk of attack? This could be a decoy. So he takes a risk in love. He dismounts. He bandages the wounds. He puts the man on the donkey. He takes him then to Jericho. He pays for his keep for 2 days. 2 coins, a day's wages for a laboring man. A denarius was the salary for a laboring man for one day. And then he's coming back to the inn, and if there's any extra cost incurred, he's going to see to that too. This was extravagant. This was generous. This man was a stranger. He didn't know anything about him. But it's extravagant, sacrificial love. To refer back to that incident in John chapter 12, Mary takes that jar of perfume, maybe, I can't remember exactly what Edwin said, maybe worth £10,000 in today's money, a family heirloom, and she cracks it open, and she pours that perfume on the feet of Jesus. She doesn't calculate. She wants to express her love not only practically, she wants to express her love sacrificially and extravagantly. True biblical love is extravagant love. The very nature of love is to spread itself at the feet of another. Greater love, said Jesus, has no man than this, than he lay down his life for his friends. And the great demonstration of love is the sacrifice that Jesus himself made on Calvary's cross. That's the challenge of love. This man loved individually. He loved sacrificially, and he loved practically. The last thing I want you to notice is the application of the parable. So we have the theory of love, we have the practice of love, we have the challenge of love, and then the application of the parable. I think simply by focusing on love and the true interpretation of the law to love our neighbor as ourselves, we can miss the whole point of the parable. Notice the question that this lawyer asks. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put to the test, saying, "Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" You see that question? What must I do? This lawyer had a must-do view of religion, so that he had removed grace, he had removed mercy, he had remove faith from his vocabulary. He had reduced the Jewish faith to a must-do religion. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Notice that question. That's a very important question. Jesus is answering that question. Now, we are a bit disappointed, perhaps, that Jesus doesn't say, "Well, you've got to believe in me. You've got to trust in me. That's the only way that you can inherit eternal life. Trust in me and you will inherit eternal life." But Jesus doesn't say that to this man. Notice his motive. "But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?'" This man was engaging in a process of self-justification. He wanted to do something to inherit eternal life, and he wanted to justify himself before God. He wanted to make himself acceptable to God. He wanted to justify not only his position, and I think that's included, but he wanted to justify himself before God. And then notice the challenge that Jesus gives. Look at verse 28, "And he said to him, 'You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live.'" Now think of this. Here's the man who comes and he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus has said to him, "Is that really how you think? So you want to make yourself acceptable to God? Well, you know the commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do this and you will live." But then Jesus, with surgeon-like precision, exposes to this man his inability to fulfill the law and his inability to keep the law, his inability to do what the law demanded. It was okay when he had that sort of charity begins at home thinking, and when he was thinking simply about the things that he did rather than the things that he didn't do. But Jesus shatters this man's confidence and says, if you want to inherit eternal life through yourself and through your own law keeping, you go and do likewise. You behave like this Samaritan behaved, and you show love even to your enemies, to those who don't deserve your love. And Jesus demolishes this man's thinking and this man's understanding and shows him that there's absolutely nothing that he can do to inherit eternal life. That's the point of the parable. This is a demolition job to self-righteous individuals who think there's something that they can do to merit the salvation of God and to merit eternal life. And Jesus, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, shows that none of us can keep the demands of God. That we have broken the law. That, as James says, if you keep the whole law and stumble at one point, you're guilty of breaking it all. That we have failed, that we are morally bankrupt before God, that we can never keep that law, fulfill that commandment to love our neighbor as ourselves. We just can't do it. Never mind the first summary that he gives, to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. There's absolutely no way that we can do that. That we're all sinners. Jesus is demonstrating in the parable of the Good Samaritan that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He was wanting to justify himself, and Jesus says, hold on. Hold on. There is absolutely no way that you can justify yourself before God, because no one can keep the law of God in the way that God intends it to be kept. And because of that, because we have all sinned, God is angry with sin. People say, oh, God's angry. That he's morally outraged with sin. What kind of God would that be? But are you not morally outraged when you hear of an elderly woman set upon and beaten and her life savings stolen? Does that not morally outrage you? When you hear of a child being abused, does that not morally outrage you? Does that not annoy you? Does that not make you angry? Of course it does. But God is infinitely more holy than we. And he sees and knows all things. He knows all things. And if he is infinitely more holy than us, and we're outraged over some sins, is it not normal to think that he is outraged over all sin? Of course he is. There's no such thing in the light of his infinite holiness as trivial sin. Who of us? Jesus says to this man, go and do thy likewise. Well, who can live like that? None of us can please God. None of us can keep the commandments of God. And Jesus demolishes this man's theology in order that he might see his need of forgiveness, his need of grace, and his need of a Savior. And I don't know where all of you are this evening. Self-righteousness used to be the plague of this society in the 50s, 60s, and 70s. That people thought they were good enough, that they were acceptable in and of themselves to God. That just like the rich young ruler, they say, all these commandments I have kept since I was a boy. Really? Really? You've kept every one of those? Well, you may have in your head, but not with the true interpretation and application of the law. And so Jesus puts his finger on his conscience And he says, go sell all that you have. And the man went away with great sadness because he had great wealth. He had violated the 10th commandment. There's no way that he had kept all those commandments. We need to understand that in and of ourselves, we deserve nothing but death and damnation. We cannot even love our neighbor in the way that God intended. And so we read then with joy and with relish that God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son into the world to do what we could never do, to keep the law, to keep it fully and to keep it perfectly. And then as a sinless substitute, to go to the cross and to swallow up the wrath of God for those who have stumbled again and again and broken his commandments. And that through a simple act of faith, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life, through that simple act of faith, by putting our trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior and Lord, our sins, which are many, many, can be in a moment washed away and we can be reconciled to our God. Put out of your head every notion that you somehow have pleased God in your law keeping. Because if you truly understood what it means to love your neighbor as yourself, never mind love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you would be, and you would understand your impoverishment and your bankruptcy before God, and that nothing in your hand you bring, simply to the cross you cling. That's the point of the parable of the Good Samaritan, not simply to teach us what true biblical love is, but to teach us something of our spiritual bankruptcy before a holy and righteous God. Amen.